So Genesis chapter 26, you know, you may be asking yourself, why are we skipping Genesis chapter 25? Those of you who are astute and have been following Genesis with me, well, you're right. I am giving a skip to Genesis 25 for a couple of different reasons. The sermon I want to preach today is in Genesis 26. That's the big reason right there. And I feel that the Lord has just opened up my eyes to a couple of things that I loved about this passage. And I wanted to read you the chapter, and then we will talk some about some of the elements in there. And I want to draw attention to the character and the person of Isaac in the Old Testament here. He doesn't show up in very many chapters, but the ones that he does show up in, there are some interesting things about him that are worth noting. On first read, you may look at this and may not be very impressed with him as a person. You may look at him as being a bit of a pacifist, a man who doesn't really stand up for his rights. You may see him as a fellow who is a bit of a weak father. He doesn't seem to make good decisions when it comes to his sons, Esau and Jacob. There are some tensions, I think, between him and his wife, Rebecca, at a point. You see that there's some preferential treatment in their parenting. One chooses one child, the other chooses another child. And you can look at these as negative things about Isaac's life. And also in the passage we're going to read today, you're going to see Isaac do something that his father did, committing, I suppose you could say, the sins of his fathers and repeating them. Because as it turns out, all of us are tested in our faith, and the tests that we endure are sometimes the same kinds of tests that the previous generation have gone through. Not every test is a new one. I know that we're a society given to novelty, but the truth is that the tests are pretty much the same. We get tested in the same way, tested by God and tempted by the devil. The difference is God tests us to bring out the best in us. Some old preacher once said this. Not me, I can't claim credit for it, but God tests us to bring out the best in us. The devil tempts us to bring out the worst in us. And the way that God tests us is through difficulty, and the way the devil tempts us is through quick escape from difficulty. The devil tempts us with our desires, and God tests us with trials. Isaac, in this particular case, is tested in the same way that his father is tested, and he fails in the same way that his father fails. And so you may look at this passage again as a display of Isaac's impotence in faith. I, however, beg to differ, and I think I want to take a slightly different leaning on this than the other scholars have done in the past, perhaps, and maybe other preachers who've looked at Isaac in a negative light. And I want to look at him in a positive light, and I want to see in him echoes of, or foreshadowings, perhaps, of Christ. He is certainly not a perfect man. Isaac isn't, because he's not supposed to be. No foreshadowing of Christ was ever supposed to be perfect. Otherwise, they might have been the Christ. And so even Joseph, who seems to make no mistakes later in the book of Genesis, is most definitely not Messiah either, because even he, at the end of the day, can be seen to be not blameless in all his ways. Jesus is the only one who's blameless, and he is the perfect sacrifice, and he is the perfect Son of God, and he is the one after whom we will model ourselves in every fashion. But in reading the story of Isaac, we can see some things that I think Jesus actually pulls out of the text and references in some of his most famous sermons. Anyway, we'll see if you guys pick it up as well. Okay. Genesis chapter 26 from verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Pause for a moment. There was a famine in the land, not the same famine that was in the days of Abraham, but a different famine. Interestingly enough, each of the patriarchs will have to endure a famine in the promised land. And I think this is for each and every one of us a very clear a reference, a very clear shining road map to say, in the land of promise, in your place of promise, even you who are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, you will encounter a famine in that place of promise. Abraham does, Isaac does, Jacob does. And when Moses and the people of Israel go through the wilderness, they encounter some famine conditions there as well. Every believer in Jesus has to encounter the wilderness in some way, shape, or form. And the famine in the place where you think, this is where God called me to be. I'm pretty sure God told me I got to be here, and now there's a famine. What do I do? You'll be able to identify in your own lives various things that the Lord has told you to do as well. And you stepped out to do them in faith, only to discover that now you're at a loss, and everything that you have risked is at jeopardy because of the conditions of the world around you. What do you do? And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Just a quick aside, Gerar is on the southern border of the Canaan land, and it's heading down into the Negev, into the desert. And this is where it's kind of on the way to Egypt. It's the last stop before you cross over the Badlands into Egypt. Do not go down to Egypt. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. I just want to stop there for a moment. I didn't mention this in the first service, but it's just beautiful. I love it. There's a famine in the land. Isaac says, what do I do now? He starts heading down towards Egypt because that's what people did in Canaan when there was a famine. They head towards Egypt. That's where the Nile has got water and there's food there, and that's where you go when there's famine. You go to the source. And God says, how about I be your source and you trust in me? And you don't go to the place the world goes to get their needs met, but you wait upon me and you stay in the land of promise and you don't change your direction unless you're changing it to go back to the place I originally called you from. I called you to. And you go back to that place and you establish your dwelling place there, and I will be your provision. In case you think that God is calling us just to live in a place of wilderness and famine constantly, I want you to know that's not what God is calling Isaac to do. Isaac is calling God is calling Isaac into a place of abundance. He's calling him into a land of promise. He's calling into a place where he's going to give him everything that his eyes see. He's calling him into a place of prosperity. He is not calling him into a place of famine, but he's calling him in the midst of famine to trust God to be the supply that makes him prosperous. You get it? Everybody has need. Some people try to fill those needs with things that are illegal. They try to meet the need by doing things that are against the law. I did a little survey and discovered that the cash crop, the best cash crop to grow, least amount of land needed to get the most amount of money. Would you be able to figure out what it is? Well, it turns out that the best cash crop is cannabis. Marijuana. $46 million per square kilometer of marijuana. $46 million. If you plant that same amount of land, 1 square kilometer, 1 kilometer by 1 kilometer, 1,000 meters by 1,000 meters, you plant that same area with corn, you can expect $75,000 as your cash crop. $75,000. You plant marijuana and you can get $46 million from the same land. So you do the math. Canada's making a lot of money. Well, God invites us to trust him. And God's ways are righteous and just. And God is calling us into a place of promise where he has promised to make a name for himself, but to give us that name as well. God has called us as the children of the Lord to go forth into all the world and to be fruitful and multiply, as it were. In the new covenant, it's go and share the gospel and preach the good news and make disciples everywhere you go. But it's the same kind of subdue the earth and take charge of it kind of promise that God has given us. I mean, spiritually speaking, I don't think we're supposed to go and become the rulers of the world and the nations are supposed to bow down to some kind of political status. But I do believe that we are to influence the world all around us with the righteousness of Christ. And I think that this is something that God wants us to do. I also believe that God wants us to live peaceably and at rest with our neighbors. I believe that God wants us to prosper and to be in health, even as our soul prospers. John, the elder, wrote to Gaius in 3 John chapter 1, verse 2, I pray that you may prosper and be in health, even as your spirit prospers. What does that mean? It means that God wants to take care of our needs. Jesus says, what you have need of, the Father knows. He knows what you need to eat, what you need to wear, where you need to sleep. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, the birds of the air do not spin and toil and sow and reap. God gives them everything they need. Surely God will take care of you. He said, seek first my righteousness, my kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. What does that mean? All these things will be added unto you. Surely that means that they'll be added, right? And our purpose in life is not to become rich and wealthy. We're warned against that. But I don't believe our purpose in life is to be poor and destitute either. I believe that God wants us to be generous and to be givers and to rule the earth with a spirit of generosity, as it were, to rule the environment around us. And instead of being part of the selfishness of the community around us, to be part of the change factor that brings generosity and kindness out amongst the people amongst whom we live. And you can either go about it the righteous way or you can go about it the unrighteous way. And there are some who plant their fields with corn because they know that they can feed people with that. And there are some who plant their fields with marijuana because they're going to make a lot of money. And I want you to see the metaphor in your own life with how you spend your own time. As it turns out, the absolute value of crops, it turns out that rice and corn and grains that make up our bread and our staples, these are of more value than these other crops because they keep people alive and they feed people and they allow people to work harder, whereas these other crops that may seem to give money right up front will actually rob the environment and the society in the long run because they'll make everybody lazy and rob them of their potential. And so God appears to him and says, don't go down to Egypt. Down in Egypt, they've got cash crops. Down in Egypt, they've got all the water they need. Down in Egypt, they've got high society. Down in Egypt, they've got everything that your heart might desire. But here in this wilderness, you've got me. And I need you to make a choice. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. Do not go down to Egypt. I will bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands. What lands? Why would you want to give your descendants a wilderness? Unless, of course, the wilderness is the dwelling place of God. I want my children to have a wilderness as their inheritance. A wilderness in the world's eyes, because it's the greatest utopia that we could ever possibly imagine if God is living there. God was not making mistakes when he called Abraham out of the green of the Fertile Crescent or the Mesopotamian Crescent. He was making no mistake when he called him into the Negev, when he called him to Beersheba, and he set him up by a well. And Abraham planted a terebinth tree and made an altar and pitched his tent and worshipped God and called upon his name. Because what Abraham had there, nobody else had. Abraham had the one true God as his friend. And he was able to look out and see the stars above his head and remember how small we really are and how big God really is. And he was able to see the overarching plan of God throughout humanity's cycle. And able to recognize that God has a plan of salvation and that Abraham himself was a part of that plan, and he was able to give himself to that fully. And is it not true that we want to give our children a sense of destiny? Would you not rather give your children destiny than money? Would you not really rather give to the next generation a sense of purpose rather than some great wealth or some great building or some great whatever? Give them a purpose, and they will live for that, and they would be willing to die for that. And in the same way, we must look at these scriptures and see this is what God is calling Isaac to do. And what does it say in verse 6? So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now, for those of you who think that Isaac is a weak man, I say verse 6 tells me otherwise. Verse 6 tells me that Isaac is a man utterly devoted to the purposes of God. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Thank you, God. There was a man who was born in the promised land and lived his life in the promised land and never left the promised land for a single day, and his name was Isaac. He was born there, he lived there, he died there. It's like a guy born on Cape Cod and never crosses the bridges, lives here his whole life. He's like, I don't need Colorado and the Rockies. I don't need the Arizona desert. I don't need the Grand Canyon. I don't need California. I don't need Seattle or Alaska. I've got everything I need right here. I've got codfish and cranberries. Hallelujah. You know, you may look at Isaac as being a man who really didn't have a whole lot to say about anything. He's never walked the Camino. You know, he never went to India and saw the Taj Mahal. You know what I'm saying? This is not the kind of guy you might find yourself all enamored to hang out with. He doesn't really, you know, he couldn't tell you about Paris and in the summertime and what it's like to walk the streets of Amsterdam and hear the merriment and so forth. He's not the kind of guy who can tell you what it's like to swim on the beaches of Cape Town or maybe feel the nice, perfect climate of Adelaide in Australia. He's not that guy. But here's a guy who's met with God. Here's a guy who's met with God and he knows his place. And you know what? He's content with his place. He doesn't need to be any bigger than he is. Watch what happens to him. And the men of the place asked him about his wife, and he said, well, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say, she's my wife. Okay, now this is the part where you might say, well, look, he's just a scaredy cat. He's too afraid to cross the bridge. He was afraid to say, she's my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold. I just want to make note of something. This old boy's got a beautiful wife, man. Not only is he inheriting the promises of God, not only is he living with God telling him, I'm going to be your blessing. I'm going to be blessing you everywhere you go, and I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Everything I told your father Abraham, I've passed it on to you. Not only that, dude's got a really beautiful wife. Sweet. I have one of those. And it feels good. I do. Just as... She's definitely not my sister. Interestingly enough, This next verse struck me. It says, now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And a couple of things struck me out of this. It was a long time before Abimelech figured it out, which means Isaac and Rebekah were either pretty good at hiding their public display of affection or they weren't very affectionate. I'd like to think that it was they were trying to hide it. As it stands, I had this weird feeling when I read that verse, and I wanted to challenge the men, the married men in the congregation today, and say, if Abimelech looked out of his window at you and your wife, would he think that you were brother and sister, or would he be able to tell that you're obviously more than that? I just want to challenge you, fellas. Because the world's too full of platonic relationships. Marriages that are just void of passion and love. Let nobody ever accuse you of living out this brother and sister relationship so powerfully and so perfectly that nobody could ever tell that you were actually husband and wife. There were some in the Corinthian church in the time of the Apostle Paul. There were some who thought that spirituality meant that you stepped away from any kind of physical display of affection because it was more spiritual to be, you know, given to prayer and to treat one another as brother and sister. And the Apostle Paul rebuked the church for that, told them it was absolute rubbish. It was a false sense of spirituality, and it was just people trying to get away with their lack of, let me just call it what it is, laziness. Their laziness in terms of their relationship. You know what? It's easy for us to become lazy and complacent in the relationships that we have. This is just an aside for any married person who's listening to this, either on the recording or sitting here in the congregation today. Let's fight against that complacency. Let's fight against it because the devil wants to destroy the marriages. The marriages are the core of our society. And the young want to be able to say, there's a marriage that I want my marriage to look like one day. And we need to model that for them. And if we don't model that for them, then don't be surprised if they turn their back on the whole idea of marriage altogether. You know why so many young people don't get married today? Because they don't believe in it. No, I would say there's a bunch of people who just don't get married because they're just not interested in commitment. I know that's also true. But I do believe that there are bitter few who look at marriage and say, well, that's a really good, worthy institution that we ought to uphold. They just don't know that it works. And it's because some of us who've been married for a long time just give up on the whole idea of romance. According to the math here, the timeline, it seems that Isaac and Rebekah have been together for a while. I'm not suggesting that I understand fully the chronology here, but and the way it all works, but it seems like in Genesis 25, they've got kids, and in Genesis 26, although the kids don't get mentioned until the end, when suddenly Esau is 40 years old, it seems like the kids are probably still there. I mean, they're probably there already. Because Abraham's dead in the story. They're filling in the wells. I'm going to read you the rest of the passage. Maybe we'll get it. They're filling in the wells that Abraham had once dug because after Abraham was dead, they just all the other neighboring people went and filled in his well so they could claim rights to the land that Abraham once had rights to. So if Abraham is dead, Abraham died at the age of 175, which means at that time, Jacob and Esau would have been 15 years old. Which means Isaac and Rebekah have been married for 35 years already. And that's before Genesis 26. So at the time when he's pretending that she's his sister, they've been married for 35 years already. If my math is correct, and I'm not saying it is, you know, it's open to conjecture. It could be that this happens before they have kids. I don't know. It's a bit odd. It doesn't really explain itself here. But let's just say they have been married for a while already. They've got kids. And they display enough affection for one another that it's pretty obvious. Abimelech says in verse 9, Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife. And so, fellas, I just want to say to you, let it be said of you, quite obviously, she is your wife because of the affection with which you treat one another. Sisters, let it be said of you, quite obviously, that man you're with is your husband. Quite obviously, because of the way you treat him with love and honor and respect. Let that be what is said of the world, said of us by the world. And Isaac said to him, he said to Isaac, why did you say she's my sister? Isaac said, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Verse 10, Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. What's the difference between this story and the one that Abraham had? It was almost identical. Also with a guy called Abimelech. Abimelech seems to be the name of a title for a ruler amongst these Philistines, the name Abimelech appears to be, yeah, as we say, a title. Don't think it's the same Abimelech. It could be, but it probably isn't, because quite a lot of time has gone by, like 100 years almost has gone by since that other thing. And he was the guy who took Sarah to be his wife, so it seems a bit odd. But nevertheless, the story of the previous one has obviously carried over, and the reputation of the family of Abraham has apparently carried over, because Abimelech, in the first story, the first Abimelech wakes up from a dream in which God says to him, Abimelech, you're a dead man. In this one, there's no dream. God doesn't reprimand anybody. God doesn't get involved. Abimelech himself recognizes it. He sees it for himself, and he's like, wait. If we were to have touched her, something bad would have happened to us. He already knew, which means that the power of Abraham's testimony, even though Abraham had failed at some point, nevertheless, God blessing Abraham had so impressed the Philistines and the Abimelech line that by this stage in the story, he already knows that if you touch one of God's people, bad things happen to you. Which suggests that the morality of the Gentiles was greater than the morality and the faith of those who were supposed to be believers. And you might say to yourself, well, that's a sad state of affairs. Well, in one way it is, but in another way, it's really quite encouraging for us, because as you and I know, we're not perfect people yet, are we? We've been made perfect in Christ in a legal sense, but we have not yet lived out that perfection in our everyday choices, have we? And we continue to make poor choices, sometimes to our embarrassment and to the shame of the church or the cross or even our families. But here's the good news. God doesn't take away the promises from Isaac because of Isaac's fear. Notice what God does. Abimelech says all of this. Abimelech charges the people, hey, if you touch this man's wife, I'm going to kill you. God had already said that before. God said, if you touch, I'm going to kill you. Now Abimelech takes that, takes up like he himself is God to protect over Isaac and his family. And Isaac, watch this. Verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land. Planted a harvest. Planted for a harvest. Isaac sowed in the land. At this point, you would expect God to reprimand in some way. But there's no reprimand. I actually think that the reprimand of Abimelech was more than enough. It was enough to put Isaac back in a place of faith and trust, because Isaac realized, wow, I'm trusting God by staying here, but I'm not willing to trust God enough to call the woman my wife because I'm afraid. And yet, in spite of that, God has already gone ahead of me, and the people of this land are actually God-fearing when I didn't know that they were. And it's like an aha moment for him. It's more than a rebuke. God doesn't actually need to rebuke Isaac. He just opens up his eyes to see that he's always been there, preparing the ground ahead of him. It's kind of like, it's like the man of God, who his servant comes to him and says, the enemy have encamped against us. And the man of God says, oh Lord, he doesn't know, but many more are for us than are against us. And the servant says, what are you talking about? And he says, Lord, open up his eyes. And the servant opens up his eyes and he looks and sees the chariots of fire all around, encamped around, the Lord's angels encamped around those who fear him. And in the same way, Isaac doesn't need a rebuke from God. What he gets from God is a reminder of God's faithfulness. Isaac has made a mistake. He has deceived the people amongst whom he lives. Now, it hasn't been a hectic deception because it hasn't actually affected anybody yet. It could have affected people. And Abimelech recognizes that and says, why would you do this? It could have caused great trouble for us. But thank God it didn't. And this is the part where God was actually helping Isaac in his unbelief. And it makes me, instead of looking at Isaac as being a man of great, you know, great timidity and pacifism, instead it makes me see Isaac as a man who, like me, is weak in some areas of his faith and strong in others. And who's able to say to the Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Do you know what I mean? And it makes me say, I too can inherit the promises of God. So what does Isaac do? Well, in that place, now that he suddenly got this revelation, oh, God is for me. And if God be for me, who can be against me? You know what he does? He does something none of the other patriarchs do. He sows. In other words, he goes from being a nomadic sheep herder, at least temporarily for a moment, to sowing a field, becoming a farmer. That suggests he's settling. In other words, not settling for something less. He's settling down saying, I am rooted in the promises of God. This land has been given to me. It's not mine to take yet, but I am still in faith going to plant here. I'm going to sow here. I'm going to reap a harvest here, and I'm going to trust God. And he sows in the land of Gerar in a time of famine. And he reaps 100-fold. So much so that the people around him start saying, what just happened? There's a movie that's out there called Faith Like Potatoes. And this kind of makes me think of that guy. There's a farmer from South Africa, Angus Buchan, actually Scottish fellow, but a great man of God. And the story is really powerful. It's well worth watching, a good Christian movie that will really stir up your faith. But in a part of the movie, the country is in a serious drought, and a lot of farmers are really in a place of absolute fear of losing everything. And Angus calls for prayer and fasting and a time of repentance for the nation. And in the midst of that, he declares that by faith he's going to go and sow his fields with potatoes, which is like really dumb in a famine, and nobody's planting potatoes, nobody's reaping potatoes, nobody's harvesting any potatoes, and he goes out and he plants in faith and he waits in faith, and when the day comes for harvest, he goes out there and he digs up that harvest, and I'll let you watch the movie and find out what happens. But in this story right here in the scripture, it says, and Isaac sowed and he reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And I want you to see the next verse. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. You see that? That's a verse worth underlining. Don't you just love that? And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. I don't know how your translation translates it. The original, I don't read Hebrew, unfortunately, but I did check out the Septuagint in the Greek version of this, and I read it, and it said something to a similar effect, not quite exactly the same. But I like the New King James version of this because it just rings. It's the same, you know, prosper, prosper, prosper. It's in there. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you? Hey? And Job began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Wouldn't you like them to say that about you, Suzanne? And Suzanne began to prosper and continued prospering until she became very prosperous. Hey, Dawn. And Dawn began to prosper and continued prospering until she became very prosperous. Isn't that how we want the accolades to be? I want that to be said of us. How are we going to live out that kind of prosperity? I'll tell you how. You got to plant your fields in the promise. In the middle of your famine. That's what you got to do. That's going to mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people here. I'm going to let you meditate on that when I take that one home with you. It's time. It's time for you to plant your seed in the promise. Even when you have no guarantee that there's going to be a harvest or that you're even going to be there to get it. The only guarantee you have is that the Lord said to you, I'll be with you, so stay. Is that your marriage? Is that your marriage that's in a place of famine? And God said, I want you to stay. And you say, but God, I don't have anything to sow. Yeah, you do. You can sow affection. And you can sow forgiveness. And you can sow kind words. And God will begin to prosper you. And you will reap 100-fold in the same year. You hear me? You mark my words. And you will begin to prosper. And you will continue prospering until you become very prosperous. You don't need to go somewhere else to find the promise of God. The promise of God has already been made. It's already been given. You stick with it, my friend. If you've already started going down towards Egypt, it's time to turn your back on Egypt and start heading back to where you came from when God first called you. It's time for you to get back to Beersheba, which is where the fathers of your faith had built their tents and built their altars and called upon the name of the Lord. You head back there to that same wilderness, that same well in the wilderness that was good enough for them. It's good enough for you. God will help you to stop, unstop the wells that have been stopped up before, and you'll find fresh water and you'll find more than enough for you and for your family. He began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and great number of servants. And so the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." See what happens? At the beginning of the story, he goes down to Gerar, and he's intimidated by the greatness of Abimelech and his men. But before the story is over, he's greater than the people of Abimelech. So much so that the people of Abimelech start saying, "You need to get away from us because we can't handle it. You're far too great for us." And here's what happens when we start to recognize our identity in the Lord. Our identity has been determined by Christ. Our identity is because we are children of the promise. Our identity is because God is the one who prospers us, and it doesn't matter. You go down to the world, and the world might not recognize you at first, but if you start to live out faith in the promise of God, it won't be long before they start to recognize exactly who you are. It won't be long before every devil in the world knows exactly who you are. You're a child of the living God. And they'll start shaking and quaking in their boots and trying to kick you out of that land. And you know what? Maybe you do need to start getting back to where you were from. Going back to those old places and unstopping those wells. Go back to the place of your fathers who served the Lord before you had called you to and told you never to leave. And then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar. So he was in Gerar, now he's moving out to the valley of Gerar. That's the valley that leads to Gerar. He's going back up. And he dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that they dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. There's something about the history of our faith that's very, very important. It's important that we don't come up with all these novel new ideas and think that somehow we're creating a new version of how to worship God. I want you to know he's the ancient, the everlasting, the ancient of days. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he is to be worshipped as the God of all creation, the one who was from the beginning and who is and who will be. The God who has no beginning and no end. He is not created. He is the great one, and we need to worship him through the revelation that God has given us in the text. This text is thousands of years old, but it doesn't mean that the message is old. It's still just as fresh and new today as it was then. The same water, it's fresh today. You dig those wells open, my friends. You go and uncover and unblock and unstop those wells that academia have shoved in all these dirt and rocks in, and all the science and the technologies of our world and of God haters have tried to shovel in over the top of that. Thank God for academia, where academia glorifies the Lord. There's a lot in the academy that we're to be grateful for. But let me tell you something. There's also a lot of people in the academy that just want nothing more than to steal away the faith of all those people who are like simple children who just believe God and what he said. And I think it's time for us to recognize that there's a good balance between the two. Academics won't get you into heaven. Faith gets you into heaven. You hear what I'm telling you? Academics will bolster your faith and help to confirm your faith. But faith is still going to be a choice that you make. Faith still has to be that wild leap. It will always be. The one that doesn't have any guarantees except the voice of God. My daughter called me up last night and she said, Dad, I'm doing a project. The project that I'm doing requires that I read some on faith and healing and various things. She said, I'm doing a project on psychology of religion and how it affects people in their physiological well-being. And it's for her senior thesis. She graduates from college in just a couple of weeks, and she's busy putting this thing together. And she'd asked for some recommendations on, books on healing. And so we recommended a book by F.F. Bosworth called Christ the Healer. It's an old book from last century and written a long time ago. And she said, Dad, thanks for recommending the book. I said, well, it was actually your grandfather who recommended it. And he knew the man, and the man's son was his best friend. And so she said, okay, well, I've been reading it, and I just want to know, Dad, is it okay for me to believe the stuff that's in here? And so I said to her, well, why would you not want to believe it? She said, well, it just sounds too good to be true. And I said, well, is the man speaking from the Scripture? She said, well, that's all he's speaking from. He's just reading from the Scripture. It's all he's doing. He's just taking the Scripture and he's expounding upon the Scripture. He's reading different parts of it, showing he's not just using proof texts. He's actually trying to understand the whole thing. He's going at it in a very scholarly fashion, but he's saying things about healing that just, I just don't know. Am I allowed to believe this stuff? And I realized that in my efforts to try and understand everything from a real academic level, I have failed to pass on to my daughter the simplicity of faith to believe God that when he says, I want to heal you, he means it. I said, I think it's time for me to get out some of those rocks that we've put in that well and dig out some of that dirt that we've covered up, because, a generation ago, we couldn't go to church without people lining up to be prayed for, to be healed. Gosh, when I first started pastoring here, Joe was out here on the front row with the drop cloths to put up everybody. So when the people were falling out under the Spirit, and he'd cover up the legs of the ladies so that it wouldn't be an unsightly thing. That was just 15 years ago. And I understand the abuses that we've shied away from, and the charlatans, and the make-believers. But I'd like to say that there's still fresh water in that well. I'd like to say that there's still a God who fulfills his promises. And that if we are willing to pitch our tent next to that well and plant our seed in that field, that we will reap a harvest of 100-fold in the same year. For the Lord our God is great, and he is faithful. My daughter said, I just didn't know, Dad, because I've been praying for so long to be healed, and I feel like maybe it's just time for me to believe that, God doesn't want me to be healed, and maybe it's just one of those things where I say, well, his grace is sufficient for me. And she said, but then I was reading in this book by Mr. Bosworth that it says right here that where Paul said that the thorn in the flesh story, and he says there's nothing in the Scripture that ever gives us any indication that that was sickness that Paul was talking about. And that's absolutely true. And she said, Mr. Bosworth doesn't go away in any way else trying to explain that than what the Scripture just says. It says that there was a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him, lest he become too prideful. So he says it was a demonic spirit, a messenger of Satan, sent to buffet him. It had nothing to do with sickness whatsoever. So Mr. Bosworth says that's a bogus Scripture to try and use to say God doesn't want to heal and that you must sometimes just accept your affliction. She said, Dad, can I believe that? And I said to her, how long did Abraham wait for his promise? And she said, well, I don't know. I said, well, how old was he when he started out? She says, I don't know. I said, well, go to Genesis chapter 12 and have a look. He was 75 years old. I said, how old was he when Isaac was born? She said, well, he was 100. I know that. I said, so do the math. How long did he wait She said, 25 years. I said, how old are you, sweetheart? God forgive us for stopping up the wells of our fathers. We didn't even need Abimelech's men to do it. We did it ourselves. God help us to unstop those wells and to believe that there's fresh water there, living water, gushing forth that will give us more than enough for our families and our flocks and our herds and everything we have. Oh God, you are the God of healing just as much today as you ever were. And you can heal us in body, mind, and spirit. For nothing is impossible for you. God, we want to prosper and keep on prospering until we become very prosperous, so that the world becomes envious, that they too may recognize. Because the whole point of the story is that they get to see that it's obvious that you and us, we're married. It's high time the world sees, Lord, that we're not just some little project of yours. And we're not just your sister. But that Christ is our bridegroom and we are his bride. Let us show the world, Lord, because of the affection that you show us. Let there be so much affection between Christ and his body, his church, and so much affection in the church for one another, that the world may see and know that we are Christians because of this love. May the world recognize that our God is for us and not against us. And may it be, O Lord, that healing flow, that miracles flow, that righteousness flows, that dreams and visions flow, that prophecy flows like rivers of living water. Come, Holy Spirit, and rain down on us. Unstop the wells in this wilderness, O Lord. We will not depart from here. We will pitch our tent here. And we will dig until we find that water. Because this is the promise you have given us, O Lord. And where there is a famine of the move of God, we will not get up and move somewhere else. As if there's more of God somewhere else. You promised us this is where you are. You are in your house. You are in your word. You are in your people. And we will dig wells here. And we will not give up the ground that you spilled your blood to win for us, O Lord. For your son's sake. For your kingdom's sake. For your people's sake. We will contend for our healing. And we will not be robbed by the marauders who stop up the wells and tell us it's not our territory. You told us this is ours. You said, stay here and I will give it to you. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he named the name of the well Quarreling, because they quarreled with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one, and so he called its name Hatred. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, and so he called the name of it Broad Places. Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. God, give us our Rehoboth. Give us our Rehoboth, our broad places. And he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night, and he said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you, and I will multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Church, we will not disappear into oblivion. We will not dwindle in number. We will not waste away. We will find ourselves at the same altars at which our fathers and our forefathers in the faith worshipped the Lord. And we will worship him there in the same fashion that they worshipped him, the fashion prescribed by him and handed down to us through the power of his Holy Spirit and by his word. And we will worship the Lord with the fullness of our hearts and our intentions and all of our lives. And we will discover in that place that the Lord will bless us and multiply us. And his church will grow from generation to generation. And so he built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there his servants dug a well. And Abimelech came to him from Gerar, from with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said, Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And this is where Isaac, it seems, grows some backbone, and he says to this guy, What are you doing here? This is not your territory. Why are you here? And they said, well, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, now let there be an oath between us, between you and us, and let's make a covenant with you. Before you know it, the world's going to be wanting to be making a covenant with us, saying, hey, treat us all right, and we'll treat you okay. Don't you be afraid of the world, my friends. That world that wants to dominate you and tell you this is the way you can do it, or that's the way you can't do it. You just trust the Lord. You do what God said. You do it his way. And before you know it, they'll be kowtowing and coming to you and trying to make right with you. Because God will show himself strong on behalf of those who are loyal and whose hearts are loyal to him. God wants us to have good relationship with the civil government around us. God wants us to have good relationship with all the people. We will not compromise our faith for good relationship's sake. We will maintain our relationship with the Lord, though it cost us everything. But when they come to us, we will be gracious to them. We will prepare them food, and we will welcome them, and we will send them on their way. And we will look to make covenant that the Lord's name be glorified. It came to pass on the same day, verse 32, that Isaac's servants went out, came to him and told him about the well which they had dug, and they said, we have found water. And so he called it Sheba, and therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. We're going to end our reading there and end the sermon there. God has already spoken to us today. We thank you, Lord. Our hearts are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.